Once again, I want to say welcome. So glad you are here today for worship on the first day of a brand new week. If you are visiting with us today, thank you so much for being here today and worshiping with us. We are delighted to have you. If you are new here today, we are doing a series in the book of Genesis. And so this is our 17th excursion into this wonderful and glorious book. As far as interest level goes, it's pretty hard to top last week with the story of the great worldwide flood. I mean, that story just kind of tells itself, right? I mean, we just open our Bibles, read it, and we say, wow, that's a story. But if you are a believer in Christ, what comes right after the complete and total destruction from the flood is even more interesting. And of course, it's much, much better. It's a covenant God makes with mankind in which God establishes a symbol to remind himself of the covenant that he made. In Genesis chapter 7 and 8, we see two extremes, or two completely opposite decrees by God. In these two chapters, we see both the wrath of God and his everlasting steadfast love. The first decree by God was to destroy the entire world of every single unrepentant sinner alive. But the second decree, or covenant, was that God will never again destroy the world by a flood. God's holiness and his justice was appeased by his punishment being poured out in the flood on unrepentant, rebellious sinners. After the service last week, I was speaking with someone who mentioned that God had, in fact, needed to save a remnant of humanity during the flood, and then continue on after the flood with that remnant that had come from Adam and Eve. Why did God need to restart all over again with people who possess Adam's sin nature? Why would he do that? The first thought, I wondered if God really has need to do anything, or if God really had need to do something in a particular way, because we believe that, generally speaking, God has need of nothing, right? He is completely and entirely self-sufficient in and of himself. But I was given a needful reminder that it was God who had told the serpent in the Garden of Eden that through the woman, Eve, would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. God had indeed, in fact, declared in Genesis 3:15 that his Messiah would save the world and ultimately and finally reverse the curse by crushing Satan, and all of this from one who would come from Eve. So God could not have wiped everybody out and just started with nothing, as he did in Genesis chapter 1. God could not have created Noah from the dust of the ground and Noah's wife from his rib, because God had made a decree. God had made a declaration in the Garden of Eden, and he could not and is not able to deviate from that. He cannot lie. It's interesting that an omniscient God, who knows the end from the beginning, chose to make this declaration that you see there on the screen in the garden. Because it's not long after the flood that we have, what, the Tower of Babel. That's coming up pretty quickly. God started over after the flood, but this time, unlike original creation, God began with mankind, who is born with a desire and capacity to sin. Oh, dear church, to be freed from the presence of sin will be a great blessing in heaven. To be freed from the presence of sin. The true and genuine believer in Christ longs to be freed from the presence of sin. Does that describe you? Does it? The covenant God makes with Noah and the world, beginning at the end of chapter 8, teaches us about the way that God deals with his creation. There will be kindness and favor on the people of God because of the covenant. It will not only apply to them, however, but to the whole created order. This promise of protection, even in the face of deserved future judgment, foreshadows events linked to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And him will be the culmination of this promise, a blessing and favor. Let's pray before we read the end of Genesis chapter 8. God, I pray that you would move in our hearts today. You would dispel our idols, that you would create understanding by opening our eyes and allowing us to see the glorious truths of your word. Lord, may our hearts be open and accept your truth willingly. And may we bow in your presence, recognizing that you are God and God alone, and we are not. So Lord, teach us, minister to us, bless us by your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 8, please, if you're not there already. Genesis chapter 8. Our total sermon text is, the biblical text is much longer, but we'll begin with these first three verses. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. As you see there, the context is Noah has just come off the boat, the ark. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Upon exiting the ark, the first thing Noah does is construct an altar and offer sacrifices to God, verse 20. The blood offerings from Noah serve as a propitiation, ensuring that God is not angered with Noah and his family who survived the flood, not by their merit, but by grace. This instance of humans sacrificing animals in worship to God anticipates the coming Old Testament sacrificial system that ultimately will culminate in the self-sacrifice of Christ, who is the once and for all final sacrifice. Noah's sacrifices are made during a time of limited availability, since so few animals survived the flood. No doubt Noah is sacrificing some animals that were born on the ark during the flood, or at least had been on the ark. And so Noah is not offering burnt offerings from abundance, but rather from scarcity. Thanks to the ark, he probably had plenty of wood to build a fire to offer sacrifices, but he was working with a limited animal supply. However, Noah is not the only one in Scripture to offer sacrifices from scarcity. The widow also gave out of her poverty, as recorded in Mark chapter 12. Noah chooses to make an offering that is pleasing to God, regardless of his lack. By sacrificing from one of every clean animal, Noah is also showing the totality of the sacrifice. This is a sacrifice encompassing all creation. Every clean species that was spared in the flood was offered up on the altar to God. And these sacrificial offerings rise up to God as a pleasing or a soothing aroma, verse 21. And repeatedly throughout Scripture, the idea of a pleasing scent is used to characterize an acceptable sacrifice made to God. In fact, in both the Old and New Testaments, the satisfying fragrance is connected to God's blessing. And in particular, the New Testament especially connects this particular description to Christ as him being the fragrant offering made on behalf of those who trust in him. The sacrifice of Christ Jesus appeased the wrath of God. It turned God's wrath away from those who believe in him by faith. Noah's sacrifices result in the promise that God will never again curse the ground because of humanity, verse 21. This removes any threat of God's repeating the planet-wide destruction announced in chapter 6 and verse 7. But it does not reverse the curse that God pronounced on Adam in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Thus, Noah does not fulfill the hope expressed by his father Lamech in chapter 5, that he would bring relief from the agonizing labor caused by the ground the Lord had cursed. Noah's father hoped that it would be Noah who would reverse the curse. But rather, the whole creation continues to suffer under that curse to this very day. The yearning for that relief looked forward to the Messiah. Yet now God in Christ has brought about assurance of the reversal of the curse of sin and death, the return of Christ, the future, the imminent return of Christ will bring about the reversal of the curse on the ground. Christ's return will end agonizing labor forever. Forever. Let's continue on in our text by reading the first 11 verses of Genesis chapter 9. Follow along with me if you would, please. Genesis chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the field with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. The covenant with Noah doesn't just reverse the curse of God's judgment by floodwaters. It also restores the calling of God's people. The command to multiply and to fill the earth, for instance, is again repeated as God blesses Noah and his sons in the opening of chapter 9. God also gives the animals back into the care of Noah and his descendants. But this time, unlike the first time, humanity is told that they may eat the animals. And along with this change comes the animals' fear and dread towards humanity, verse 2. So speculation abounds as to whether people were eating animals prior to the flood. And maybe you were wondering that too, I don't know. In this text, pre-fall in the garden, it does not appear that people were eating animals. But in chapter 4, we see that righteous Abel was a keeper or a shepherd of flocks, most likely his occupation. Unless Abel could make a living solely selling wool, could he also have been selling sheep, goats, and other animals for meat? However, it's not until chapter 9 that animals will fear humans. So, Matt Barker is our in-house resident expert on the book of Genesis. He's right up here in the front with his blue shirt on. So please direct all of your questions to Matt. I appreciate that. That's all I'm going to say about that. This issue is not the point of today's text, and so we're going to move on. Next in the text, verses 4 through 6, God's instructions for Noah shift from the significance of the sacrifice to the significance of the blood. The significance of the blood. One dietary restriction laid on humanity by God is that they are prohibited from eating the blood of the animal. With this prohibition, God is limiting the wildness of humanity. But more importantly, God's command helps establish the importance of blood, which will form the center of the coming sacrificial system. We may eat the flesh, but not the life. God is thus paving the way for a system in which blood is to be held in awe. In awe. The blood, after all, stands as a sign of the life of a creature. The life is in the blood, they like to say, right? A physician can tell a whole lot more about your physical health and condition through your lab results than just simply by looking at you. The blood sacrificial system pointed to the ultimate bloody sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, where his blood was poured out and offered up to God as a fragrant offering on behalf of you and me. He gave his life. He poured out his blood for all those who would ever come to him by faith. The blood of Christ was divine, did not contain the DNA of either of his earthly parents, was not marred by genetic impurities and hereditary imperfections in any way, and yet he was still fully human. The blood of Jesus was absolutely pure. Jesus makes a connection explicit in the new covenant when he says of the wine of the supper, "This is my blood of the covenant." We abstain from consuming blood because it is where life is found. Blood is precious, and the blood of Jesus was precious to God, and it washes away our sins. The blood of Jesus washes away the wrath of God from us. What's interesting is that in the occults, the dark arts, satanic worship, blood is what they consume. It's what they require in worship. Evil worship requires the blood to be taken from an innocent animal or even a human. And it also requires that that blood be consumed by the worshipers. In other words, the exact opposite of what Scripture says. Satan twists, he distorts, he perverts God's design on worship by Satan's worshipers seeking to consume not only the blood of animals, but sometimes also of humans. And this is abominable to God. In the holy and righteous sacrificial system, God just required the blood of one person, one whose blood was pure and holy and undefiled, and by his blood, once and for all, covered the sins of every person who receives Christ by faith. Also in Genesis chapter 9, God calls for respecting the blood of people who are made in his image. Those who take the life of another human are to know that their lives will be demanded in return. Verse 6. The act of murder is an attack on the very image of God in that person. Mankind is prohibited from destroying the image of God in another person. And abortion is also destroying the image of God in a person. The scriptures point to at least two things. First, it shows that God expects that the violence that occurred with Cain and that was prevalent before the flood to continue on. The injunction against violence is made because violence will continue, even in this new created order. Post-flood humanity still has a sin nature that must be restrained. The second thing to note is that because of the presence of sin, a system of law will prove necessary to govern the behavior of humanity. And so God gives a law in verse 6 that is universal in its scope. Everybody is accountable to it. And it is given as both a warning and a restraint that the image of God remains in every person despite the fall. Means every person should be treated with dignity and respect. God's covenant with Noah represents an important development in God's ongoing relationship with mankind. After God's judgment comes God's covenant. After judgment comes blessing. Verse 11 sees the convergence of the two promises God made in this section of the flood story. The promises made in Genesis chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, and in chapter 9 and verse 11 are affirmations that God will not destroy the earth again with a flood. And there never again has been such a catastrophe on the earth. The promise of peace in chapter 9 and verse 11 serves as a foundation for God's ongoing promise of peace to his people in the future. Look at what God says in Isaiah chapter 54. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore, and God, again, God is referring back to Genesis chapters 8 and 9, that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace, again, Genesis chapters 8 and 9, shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Sure as the entire planet will never again experience utter destruction by a flood, God's steadfast love will never leave. His covenant of peace that we are looking at today in the book of Genesis will never expire. How is this possible? As Isaiah points out in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it is because of the steadfast love of the Messiah, who is the Prince of Peace. Then the Noahic covenant prepares a way for the new covenant. So let's continue on in our text in chapter 9 with verse 12. Follow along if you would, please. Verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This portion of the sermon text today probably impacted me the most this week. So try to hang in there. Listen carefully if you can. Genesis chapter 9 reveals the sign of the Noahic covenant that God makes, not just with Noah, but with every living creature, verse 12. And the sign or the symbol of this covenant with Noah and the earth is a rainbow. And the bow in the clouds serves as a reminder, not to Noah and his descendants primarily, but to God. Verses 14, 15, and 16. And this is the purpose of all the signs that God gives in his covenants. The signs God creates for his covenants exist primarily for himself, not the other parties of the covenant. The point that the people of God are to remember is that God remembers. That God remembers. God looks upon a rainbow and he remembers his promise. An omniscient God remembers. Noah and his descendants are to notice rainbows appearing naturally in the sky and know that God has chosen, or he chooses to remember, to keep his covenant, not to destroy the whole earth by water again. When the church participates in the Lord's Supper, we are not just reminding ourselves of the suffering of Christ on our behalf, and that God chooses to credit his righteousness to us who place faith in him. There's actually more to our Lord's Supper observances than just that. Just as God looks on the rainbow and he remembers the covenant that he made to spare the whole earth from flooding, God sees us participate in this sign of the new covenant. And he remembers. God recalls that we sinners are righteous by our faith in Jesus. That is, he stands by his decision to honor the substitutionary sacrifice of the mediator of his people. Our participation of the Lord's Supper is a reminder to God of the new covenant that he established at the Last Supper, which brings us the righteousness of Christ through his death. Our mediator, Christ, stands before God continually because this is an everlasting covenant. And likewise, Genesis chapter 9, verses 16 and 17 speaks of the everlasting nature of the covenant between God and Noah and all of creation. It is a covenant that cannot be revoked or changed. And when we reach Genesis chapter 17, we will see yet another example of a permanent covenant that God established with Abraham. We praise the name of the Lord for his love, his goodness, his kindness and compassion to us, his people. If God has not yet brought you into his new covenant, we urge you to repent and believe. Repent and turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him by faith. We plead with you. Urge you to enter into this covenant. We plead with you to enter into this new covenant with God by faith and not be left on the outside when the flood of judgment begins for the final and everlasting time. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God. And that you remember, you have placed signs, symbols. Lord, we recognize that an omniscient God cannot forget. He knows all from the beginning to the end. Nonetheless, the sign is there so that we know that you are remembering. Is a reminder to us that you have not forgotten. We thank you, God. Thank you for your love. We thank you that your unconditional covenantal love is steadfast. It cannot be revoked, it cannot be changed. Thank you, God, for this amazing sign of grace and love and compassion after a period where there was complete and utter and total devastation on the earth. We thank you that you will never again destroy the world with a flood. Thank you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, God's bow in the sky is both a sign and a confirmation of this Noahic covenant, this divine promise in Genesis chapters 8 and 9. And while the natural rainbow is indeed a beautiful wonder to behold, it bears striking resemblance to a sobering image, does it not? The bow shape resembles an ancient weapon of war that is turned away from the earth. In fact, the bow points upward toward God, who would himself bear the judgment for his people at the cross. Instead of the bow pointing down toward the earth, towards those who deserve his wrath on account of their sin, And so with the rainbow, God is not only remembering his promise to not flood the earth, but also the sacrificial death of his one and only son on the cross on behalf of humanity. God bore his wrath upon himself for our sins. That is a bow pointing upward to God. That God took his own wrath upon himself for us. Would you please stand and we will sing.